Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 23rd, 2006. Our session today is entitled, Why Women in the Genealogy of Jesus. Our presenter is Marilyn Ring. Session number RIMA 2006-5. Let's listen in.
This is our last session on women in the Old Testament, primarily the Old Testament. And I started out with the bad women in the Bible, and starting out with Eve and Jezebel, more or less to point out the importance of their role and how, as a result of word of mouth, both of them, what we know today, what reputations they have for no reason at all. We need to turn that around. And so today I'm going to deal with the ancestry of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, which we're not going to do Matthew, but we will take a look at the genealogy there. And there are four women in the genealogy of Matthew. And so we wonder, who were these four women and why are they there and what is their importance? So that's what we're going to deal with. But first, open to the Gospel of Matthew, the very beginning of Matthew. Now, I know since we have different Bibles, when we get into looking at some of the passages in the four books that we're going, parts of the four books that we're going to use, we'll have different translations, but that's okay. We'll have the same meaning. So, at the very beginning of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this is, scripture scholars tell us that this is not exactly accurate. They're missing some. But they have figured out that every 14 terms of the kings is important, and then they skip a couple, and then they go on. Mm-hmm. So this is, it's accurate insofar as the names that they have here, but they have missed some. So let's take a look here. We start out with Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, all 12 of them. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She is the first woman we're going to take a look at. Who was Tamar? And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Aram, and Aram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the second woman we're going to take a look at. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, the third woman, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, that the line of King David is very, very important to the Israelite people. And then, just a couple more here. And David was the father of Solomon and the wife of Uriah. She's the fourth woman. Okay. I'm not going to read the rest of that genealogy, but I just want to show you where the names of these four women are, and let's take a look at why they are important. So we're going to start out with the very first one of Rahab. First of all, just an overall statement that in the category of bad women, you know, it seems to me when I was dealing with this, we talked about what made a woman considered bad. One, she was not Israelite. That was one condition. Not all of the women who were non-Israelite were bad, or even considered bad. But she naturally was not Israelite. She worshipped the fertility gods, the foreign worship. And she was smart and had power. So, three of the women, not Ruth, were considered harlots. And these women were united to their husbands in a very unusual sort of way. It's like there was something, someone, Yahweh, whoever, was interfering here and brought them together with their husbands. And all were involved in situations that were potentially scandalous. So they could have been put on the bad woman list. One scripture scholar says that it is important that these four women are listed there to give us the idea that the Messiah came to reveal who the Messiah was to the Gentiles as well as to the Jewish people. And so they do, just by the very fact that they are listed there, they are important. Okay, now I want you to turn to Genesis, chapter 38. I think all of you know that in the Old Testament, well, in ancient times, it was terribly important, especially for the Jewish people, to be married, procreation, and to have sons. Very important notion. So, in the book of Genesis, starting with chapter 38, we're going to be dealing with Judah, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And they have left the desert, and they're getting ready to move into the promised land, the land of Canaan. I think when I was first growing up, I used to think that land flowing with milk and honey was just their idol, and all the Israelites had to do was just march in across the Jordan, and there it was. No, it was inhabited by different groups of people, mostly the Canaanites. And so the 12 tribes moved in, and of course, they have to go to war immediately over the land. And so this is the very beginning of their invasion of the Canaanite land. And so we hear a little bit about Judah, who got married, and then they had a son by the name of Ur. And was married, and her name was Tamar. But was a bad boy, and so according to their understanding, God struck him dead. Doesn't say in the scripture here what he did. So according to the Jewish law, they have the Levirate law, that if the oldest son dies, then the next oldest is to marry the wife, the widow. And so this is what happened. So the second son, Onan, married Tamar, but he did not, if he had children, they would not be considered his children, but they would be considered the children of his older brother who died. Because it was the oldest son was important, and in order to keep his name alive, if there were any offspring, they would be considered his older brother. And so what Onan did was to spill his seed on the ground, which is today the basis for no-no masturbation. It's wrong. Who says it's wrong? But anyway, those who believe that it's wrong trace it back to this section in Scripture. Now, Onan died. I mean, did God strike him dead? Same as he did the oldest boy? Maybe. And so then the next son was up to marry Tamar, and he did not want to. Not only that, but the father, Judah, was afraid that he would also die, that there was something wrong. The oldest was struck dead, the second struck dead. And so he told Tamar that when Shelah got a little older, then he would arrange the marriage. Of course, here's Tamar getting older, and no woman who had been married once wanted to remain a widow when she was still a young woman. She needed to have children. She needed to have a husband to protect her, because widows were at risk in the society. So what happens here is Judah did not make the arrangements for his son Shelah to marry Tamar, and so Tamar, very creative, ingenious, takes upon herself to go to her father-in-law, disguised as a harlot. And her father-in-law, Judah, is drunk and is looking for a prostitute. And so he has intercourse with Tamar. And she, being the wise woman, suggested that he leave his staff and his insignia and cloak with her. And so he does that. And then Tamar presents herself as being pregnant by her father-in-law. And he denies it and is wanting her to be stoned for such horrible words against him. And she brings forth the staff and the insignia and the cloak. And so he has to say, yep, that's right. So Tamar has an offspring, and then she bears two sons. Perez, we read his name in the genealogy, and Zerah. So as a result of Tamar being the mother of these two sons, she gets put into the genealogy, because she is important that the line going from Abraham, Jacob, and Judah, and then it's important that that line, that bloodline, is very, very important till we get to David. And so she gets included. Well, I think Tamar was a very smart woman because of the situation that she was in. And so they recognized that the father-in-law was wrong, and so Tamar saved the family line. The three sons, Shelah is not dead yet, but it's likely that he might. He wasn't old enough yet. And so I'm sure Judah is the one who said, yes, I acknowledge that this is the one who is saving our family line. So, is Tamar a bad woman? Don't think so. What do you think?
By today's standards.
By today's standards, she would be. Be incest. But in those times, the family line was so crucial.
Would it be incest if her husband was deceased? I know that there are different cultural rules on this. Would it have been incest under their law?
It was their father-in-law.
Not really. Mm-hmm. But because it was not a good thing, this is why he was going to have Tamar stoned to death for her accusation. His reputation lay out of the
way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Prostitution.
So, any other comments about Tamar?
You just one question. I notice here it says, Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And you said stoned. Burned.
Some scriptures would have.
Okay, just the difference in the
stone, right? It's okay. A difference in the translation. One little word about different translations. Whenever I hear the students say, "Well, it says right here in the Bible," and they read the Bible literally, mm-hmm. I say, "Well, what translation do you have?" Well, what
know.
Difference does it make? Different words, and so it's like something they had not heard before. But I think that's really important when you're dealing in a group where there are different translations.
In the way this reads, it sounds like it was revealed she was pregnant but he didn't know it was him, and so he was going to stone her or burn her or whatever. And then she brought out the stuff he had left with her and said, but you're the father.
Mm-hmm.
And then he,
mm-hmm.
So
he
that would
had
make
to
more sense.
Mm-hmm. But she was pretty smart asking him to leave those
right.
things with her.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
mm-hmm. I might have missed some of the talks before, but somewhere in what I heard about the Jewish faith is a lot of times it's actually the mothers who hand down the, or some genealogies follow the mother's line instead of the father's or something like that.
The Spanish.
Mm-hmm. Oh, the Spanish.
The Spanish do.
Okay.
And when you meet a Spaniard, they have all these names, you know, but they inherit the mother's name.
But is it perhaps that the mother had needs to be Jewish, that the Jews would want to only marry other Jews? Would be the law. Mm-hmm. So perhaps
mm-hmm.
that has something to do with
that
the need to
possible.
Be Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
I think part of it could be that in the Jewish world, many men can step forward and say, I am the father, but really only one woman can say she, and usually
right.
there's a witness or a midwife or
that's
someone
right.
that can actually say, yeah,
uh-huh.
it's hers.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
This, when you get into the Middle Ages, this is really serious, you know, because
yeah.
who is going to inherit the throne? They have no purpose, it's the birth,
yep.
and a warming man, that
right.
they put the newborn in to take,
yeah.
have it been checked over to see whose child it is, and actually have witnesses there at the birth.
Usually there's no witnesses to the consummation or whatever.
Unless
yeah.
it was the first night when they watched it.
Right.
Yeah. Well, even that, they
yeah,
were not
no
sure.
guarantees.
Yeah, that bloodline is so terribly important. Okay, any more questions about, or comments about Kim?
She was pretty smart.
I think she was very smart. And, you know, how would you feel if your first husband died, and then your second husband did not want to have a child, then he died, and then the father-in-law saying, well, when the third son, Shelah, gets old enough, I'll arrange a marriage, and the father didn't want to do that and kept postponing it because he didn't want his third son to die.
Yeah.
And then he would be left without anyone holding forth with the family name. Tamar saved the family line. Okay, the next one we're going to deal with is Rahab. So, this is in the book of Joshua, second chapter. Joshua is right after Deuteronomy. Chapter 2. Now Rahab is a Canaanite. And she ran, well, it all depends on who you're reading, not necessarily in the Bible, because the Bible says she had an inn, but scripture scholars will say maybe she was a madam, maybe it was a house of prostitution, maybe she was a prostitute, because it was unlikely that a woman would have an inn just to take in people for the night. So, regardless, was she a bad woman? I don't know. Whatever she was. She had this house of prostitution or whatever. And so now the Israelites are getting ready to cross the Jordan into Jericho. And the commander of the Israelite army sends in two spies to check to see how strong the army is that they're going to do battle with. And so whatever brought them to the inn, we don't know. Maybe they were just looking for information. Maybe they were looking for a place where they could sleep during the night. But at any rate, she takes them in. And when she's talking to them, it's amazing they trusted her because she showed that she had some knowledge of who the Israelites were, and had a little knowledge of their history, and had heard that God had, Yahweh, The God of the Israelites had given them this land, and that they had been very victorious over their earlier enemies. So she was praising them somewhat. And as a result of her talking to these two spies, she indicates that she has some belief in the God of the Israelites. She actually does become, she becomes converted later on, but she was open to that, and so she was willing to take the risk to hide these spies. And so, there's a Jewish word, well, it's a Hebrew word, called Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which we're using in this story as well in the story of Ruth. And it means faithful covenant love. And so, she shows kindness to these two spies by taking them in. She shows some little element that maybe she could be a believer in the God of Israel. And so she agreed to protect them, to hide them, if when they left and the Israelite army moved in, they would not kill her family. And they agreed to that. That was Hesed. That was loyalty, faithfulness to an agreement that was made. And so they were to put purple thread out the window so that when the Israelite troops came marching in, they would recognize the house where they were not to destroy her family. And so she hides them on the roof. When the Assyrians hear that there are spies there, they go looking everywhere, and of course they would go to her inn, obviously, where she had rooms for people to sleep. And she lied to them, said that they had been there, but they're gone. She actually had hid them on the roof under some branches, so they could not be found. And so then she sent them on their way after they had gotten the information they needed to take back to their commanders. And that's when they made that bargain. She reminded them that she had saved them, she had protected them, and now in return for that, they are to protect her family. And so, for scripture scholars, when they read through this story, they suggest that she represents the many Canaanites who later, when the Israelite moved in and began to live among the Canaanites, many of the Canaanites came to believe in the God of the Israelites. And so she kind of represents those people who later on would become members of the Israelite community. She was the first. And so she later on marries Salmon. We read that in the genealogy. And she gave birth to a son by the name of Boaz. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who the author of that is, but in one little statement here, just a brief statement, they're referring to Rahab here. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. And so she was to be commended for her faithfulness to her agreement to house them and protect them. And so then as a result of that, possibly as a result of her becoming Jewish, becoming Hebrew, that many others followed her.
So they could actually convert and become Hebrew.
Yes, they could.
And then it was okay for them to intermarry.
Well, they intermarried regardless whether it was okay.
Yeah, but I mean, obviously, she's a pretty distinct line here.
That's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Didn't realize that.
So Rahab then is shown as a person with a great deal of initiative and faithfulness. So she gets put on the list of the genealogy because of her faithfulness and what she did. So any questions about Rahab? I don't know who made up the list of the genealogy, but anyway, all the stories of the people who preceded the list makers their reputations came along with them. It was all oral tradition. So the names of Tamar and Rahab were important to them. They recognized that they played a very important part in their history and getting down to the line of David. Very important. Okay, the next one we are going to go to is Ruth. Have you read the book of Ruth?
Yeah.
Such a wonderful, wonderful story. Okay, and we have the book of Ruth. Pardon?
That was the only one I know of the 47.
Following Judges.
It's really short. Hard to find.
Yeah, it's very short. When you hear the word Ruth, the name Ruth, what immediately comes to your mind?
The song.
The song.
The song. The song. Wherever you go, I will go. What else do you think of about Ruth?
Well, her fidelity to the people she had adopted as her own. Faithfulness to them.
Loyalness.
Mm-hmm. She was a Moabite.
She was a Moabite.
Enemies of Israel.
Now, Naomi and her husband Elimelech. They were suffering from a famine, and so in Bethlehem. And so they went into the land of Moab, where apparently there was plenty of food. And it was there, they had two sons, and it was there that they found daughters-in-law for their two sons. Three sons, I'm sorry. There were three of them. Well, the sons all died, we don't know why. Whether it had to do with the famine or just what had happened. But they stayed in Moab, and the daughters-in-law, we don't know when the sons died, but after 10 years of being in Moab, Naomi decided she wanted to go home to be with her people, the Israelites, in Bethlehem area. And so there's a dilemma, what was she going to do with her daughters-in-law? And they said, we'll go with you. And she said, no, you need to go back to your people. Stay here and find a second husband, or you'd have a family and be with your own people. And tearfully, two of them agreed, but Ruth was adamant. She would not go back. She wanted to be with Naomi. Naomi must have been a wonderful woman, I think, too. And this is where, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Wherever you are buried there, I also will be buried. What incredible faithfulness. And so then Naomi permitted her to do that. So, the main theme of this whole story, again, is that same word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Loyalty, faithfulness. And this particular form of hesed was born of a sense of caring and commitment. There's a great deal of caring between the two women and a commitment that Ruth gave to her mother-in-law. She will stay with her. And of course, Naomi was going to take care of her. And undoubtedly was going to find a husband for her, which she did. It's interesting, the three main characters of this story, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi, they had no responsibility for one another, really. Naomi did not have to take Ruth with her and care for her. Ruth really had no responsibility to accompany Naomi and to stay with her. Boaz was a distant relative. He had no responsibility to either one of them. But this chesed, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment to one another, is so beautifully written out in this. I suspect all of you, if we were to just sit and tell stories of our family, there would be members of our own family who might fall in the same category. You know, especially with a son or a daughter, their spouse has died, or you know, a child, you know. It's a beautiful quality. But Ruth is really known for this. So, it's interesting, too, that we have this family, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, who, and the rest of those that died, they came close to utter destruction, whatever it was that killed her husband and her three sons. But then when they came back home, when they came back to Bethlehem, they found new life and continuity for the line, which Naomi was a part of. Through the women, again, we're focusing on women here. It's an elderly widow, a non-Israelite, that the family's continuity is achieved. We get back to the family line to which Naomi belonged. None of her sons could carry on that family line. And so, a second theme that we read about in the book of Ruth has to do with emptiness. You know, when the husband and the three sons die, Naomi feels really empty. Now, what is she going to do? Who's going to take care of her? And she goes back home to her home with Ruth, and she finds fulfillment. The land, too. She leaves a land where there's no food, there's famine, and goes to a land where there's plenty. And she comes back then to her own home where there's a great harvest. This is how Ruth finds her way into the home of Boaz. As a result, she was trying to take care of her mother-in-law, and so she goes out into Boaz's fields and gleans what is left, what the harvesters don't pick up. The poor, we still have that in this country. People can glean in farmers' lands lawfully. And so she was doing that, and then Boaz was quite taken with her. And so he would tell to the people who were reaping to leave a little bit extra, because she was taking care. She was a wonderful woman taking care of her mother-in-law. And who would do that? And so her reputation preceded her before she really got to be introduced to Boaz. And so, the last thing about Ruth, of course, you know the story. Here we have the leper at marriage again. So there is the closest relative to Naomi, is told by Boaz, that Naomi is selling some of her husband's land, which she had inherited. And the oldest relative is available to purchase that land. And if you purchase that land, you also get the property, which is Ruth. And so the closest relative said, no, I can't do that. And so then Boaz moves up. He wasn't the closest relative. So he said, I'll buy the land, and I will take Ruth as my wife. But wonderful human story where Naomi is trying to get Ruth into Boaz's home and says, you know, go ahead and do whatever he says. And she slept there one night. And when he sent her home early so no one would see her leave, because she would be damaged property then, because they would suspect what had happened, which I don't think it did then, but he filled her cloak with all kinds of food because she was supposed to be taking care of her mother-in-law. A wonderful story. And so then Boaz does take Ruth as his wife. And she conceived, and gave birth to a son. So when we think of Ruth, well, It's interesting. I checked to see when this story of Ruth was written and what it actually took place, because Ruth was a real person. It took place during the time of the judges, right before the kingdom was established. So when Joshua was a military leader and was also the judge. That's when it took place. But it was not written, so that it could be recorded in our scriptures, was during the time after the exile, and Cyrus, the Persian king, sent them back to rebuild Jerusalem, and they had Nehemiah and Ezra, and their books are in the Old Testament too. Very strict laws. No intermarriage. Because that's what happened to them. That's why they were finally initially destroyed. And so the laws that Nehemiah and Ezra compiled, that you can read about in your Old Testament, forbid those things. It said we have to be faithful to the law of Moses. So God, we will not be destroyed again. So it's interesting that the story of Ruth was written at that time to oppose the strictness of the law of Nehemiah and Ezra, because they saw that it was good not for them to be so exclusive. I thought that was kind of an interesting point. So the name of Ruth, when authors write about her and people think of her, she is a sign of restoration and redemption. She saved her people as a result of giving birth to her son. Okay? Any comments or comments you want to make about Ruth? If you haven't read the story of Ruth, do so. It's just a charming story. Okay, then we're going to go on to the fourth female that's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and that is Bathsheba.
Ooh.
And I can't really tell you why, really, that she was added to the list, other than the fact that she gave birth to Solomon. She was married to David. And so Solomon was an important king. But we know very, very little about Bathsheba. When you hear the name Bathsheba, what comes to mind immediately?
She was somebody else's wife first.
Right.
And
David
must have had the husband killed, right?
That's right.
So he could marry her.
You know, in David's defense, he tried everything else first before he had him killed.
Oh, that was nice.
So he saw, he was in the king's palace. We have this, he's the king, and Bathsheba is, we don't know who she is, really. Was she of royalty? I don't know. She was powerless. She could not refuse the king when he sent for her. And so, we don't, there's been a book, it's a novel written about David and Bathsheba, that they apparently did have a good relationship. She was a faithful wife to him among all of his concubines. I've never really counted up how many children David was supposed to have had. But anyway, he saw her, I think this is very ingenious too, and it's to prove that she was David's wife and the mother of Solomon. He sees her bathing across the way. He is attracted to her, and she is bathing a bath of purification after her menstrual period, which means that there's no way that David could have said, well, child she's carrying is somebody else's. Or maybe it was her husband's to begin with. That's what he was hoping to do first. But this bathing is an important, her purification was an important thing. So, first of all, when he realizes, when she tells David, when she comes to him the second time we read about Bathsheba in the scripture, she comes to him and says, I'm pregnant. And so David doesn't know what to do. So he knows that Uriah is her husband. And so David, of course, is not out with his troops. He's back in the palace, resting up probably from some other battles that he's been having. And so he sends for Uriah. And so he says, now be sure and go home tonight. Sleep with your wife. You know, trying to be nice, you know. You don't deserve to have to sleep outside, you know, with your soldiers in the barracks, whatever. And he, being a good soldier, says, I can't do that. You know, I live the same kind of life as my soldiers. So he didn't go home. And he tries every way to get Uriah to go home. Two or three times he tries to get him to go home, to be with Bathsheba. Doesn't do it. So he actually gives the note to the commanding officer, to Uriah, to take. To tell the commanding officer to put Uriah in the front line. What a rotten thing to do. And Uriah had to carry that message. So he's in the front line and he's killed. And so the next thing we know, third appearance of Bathsheba is he takes her as his wife. And then she bears a son, and the son is Solomon. Oh, I'm sorry, the first son. She becomes the mother of Solomon, too. Mm-hmm. But the first son dies. Mm-hmm. And David is despondent over that first son. He just can't deal with it. And realizing that it's a punishment from God. So David repented, and I don't know when he wrote all these psalms that he is supposed to have written. I don't think he did, but there are lots of good repentant psalms. So David really was repentant. We don't know that he took what the rest of their life was like. He had numerous concubines, and so that's the end of Bathsheba. So, any comments about why do you think Bathsheba was added to the genealogy of Jesus?
Because of Solomon.
Because of Solomon?
In the line of Jesus, you have to go through Solomon to get to Jesus.
But David's other sons weren't very nice people either.
No, they were not.
One thing I find interesting is that she is the unnamed woman. As mm-hmm. far as in Matthew, she's not named. She's only referred to
Uriah.
Yeah, and also I wonder, was she also a non-Israelite? Because Uriah was a Hittite.
Apparently she was non-Israelite.
So
that's right.
Kind of the theme that you've been
that's
trying
right.
to say.
Mm-hmm. So. Doesn't ever say that, but apparently she was.
Oh, right, it doesn't. Yeah, it says Uriah was a Hittite, so we
that's
just
right.
kind of assume.
So she was married to Uriah. She undoubtedly
yeah.
was a Hittite as well.
Yeah.
Because
so.
I don't think a Hittite male would marry an Israelite woman.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I find that interesting.
Yeah. She is nameless. Yeah. As many other women in
that's
the
right.
Scripture.
Yeah. We know they had names, though.
But I think the point there is that David was the key.
Oh, I see.
David was the key. And so then to continue David's lines in Solomon's the next week, this is who gave birth.
Yes.
I searched and searched to see if there is another reason why Bathsheba would have been named in the genealogy and can't figure it out. But I think David was the key. Because David was so important that Jesus come from the, you know.
I like big deal about the house of David and all that. She's the main link.
That's right. Yes.
Both Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites.
Yes.
Right. And then Ruth was a Moabite.
And Ruth was a Moabite.
Mm-hmm. So none of them were.
And we don't know about Bathsheba other than the fact that she probably was a Hittite.
Do you think that any one of these women, I mean, they were very important links. Had they not been there, it wouldn't have happened the way it was supposed to?
That's a difficult question to answer because that is so nebulous, you know,
right.
Was supposed to, you know?
Right.
The way it happened,
yes.
We're told, was the way it was supposed to.
Okay.
And we don't know if there were some other stories in between,
right.
Too, you know, that. But this was the oral tradition that was passed down to finally it got written down. And it didn't really, all these stories did not get written down until both of the kingdoms were destroyed and taken into captivity. That's when they began to share their information and begin to write it in the scrolls.
Yeah, and you made a really good point about these things being written down after the exiles came back because they felt that the reason why the exile happened might have been because they were not being pure, quotation
right.
marks, or
that's
whatever.
Right.
And so that must have been the elements of that at that time that were in opposition of that idea that, you know, those laws of purity and all that were not that good. It was okay to be with them. Because when the exiles came back, well, there were Israelites there that had gotten with others, and
mm-hmm.
so they were kind of not happy with those
that's
new
right.
rules.
That's
so,
right.
Yeah, it's a good question.
It was difficult.
But,
yeah.
I'm kind of an armchair scholar in this life, but more New Testament, Old Testament.
Right. Yeah. Interesting things about it.
Oh, totally. Yeah.
It's
fascinating.
Kind of symbolic is the word I want to use, but the fact that these four strong women were all non-Israelites.
Right.
And does it kind of look toward Jesus and the Gentiles becoming part of his promise?
Absolutely, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. And the fact that they were women and non-Israelite, saying
mm-hmm.
to us that Yahweh God has a place for leadership of women that is very important, but also he came to reveal God's self to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And we see that in the Gospels, that Jesus came to save all people.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of the glimpses of it.
Where was Mary's line, the mother of Jesus? Do we know where she came? Does it mean she? Technically, Jesus isn't a blood relative of Joseph anyway.
That's true.
I've always had trouble with that.
Although there is one genealogy that traces the side of Joseph.
Right. But it's through Mary that Jesus has his.
She conceived without the aid of Joseph.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And again, that's kind of connected to the whole idea of in Jewish world, your mother is what you are.
That's right.
Not so much you.
That's right.
So
Mary was connected to the house of David.
That's right.
Yeah, in fact, I think Joseph's line might have had some glitches in it as far as some
not as clear as
clear.
Mary's.
Yeah.
Right.
Clear
as
so, women. Way
that's
to
right.
go.
Still are.
Yeah.
Totally, yeah. That's right.
Yeah, in back for a moment to the genealogy of Matthew, where at the end, the Gospel of Matthew, Mappin was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was called Messiah. But Matthew does the genealogy on Joseph's side.
And Luke does it. Later.
Jesus was the son of God. He was the son of Joseph.
That's why I said Mary was being said too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mary who
yeah.
he birthed.
But they would have been both been royalty.
I'm sorry?
The parents would have both been royalty, Joseph and Mary, which would have been a proper marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about all of this is we will never know.
Mm-hmm.
For sure.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We'll never know for sure.
Well, they're discovering new things all the time, I think. Archaeology
that's
and
right.
stuff, he's uncovering things. Like, might throw more light.
That's right. Certainly it did with beginning with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Old Testament, and then with Nag Hammadi Library, putting a lot of light in the New Testament. That was just in the 50s.
That's right. Yeah.
And they're still trying to piece all of that together and find some loose pieces that got destroyed. And then we have the apocryphal Gospel of Judas discovered. But I think it's never really going to change a lot, at least for people who say, doesn't that harm your faith? You know, I said, not at all. You know, not at all. I just want to mention one other woman. This is in the Apocrypha. It's included in the Roman Catholic scriptures, but it's considered apocryphal in the Protestant Bibles because they wonder if Judith really did exist as a person or not. This is, if you've not read the book of Judith, do so. She, I think she's a very prominent woman because I like religious art. And there are a number of artists who have painted pictures of Judith. She was an incredibly beautiful woman and rich. And she is the one who cut off the head of Holofernes, the arch enemy of the Israelites, and she saved her people. And so sometimes artists will show her holding the head of Holofernes. She was smart, she was beautiful, she was rich, she was a widow. So if ever you have a chance to read the book of Judith, do so. It's really beautifully written. She's another woman. If she did exist, historians place her as the model of the spirit and the courage and the faith of the whole Israelite people. She is a symbol of that. So whether she existed or not, it's a great story, showing another woman how powerful she was. So, thank you very much for coming. I hope you enjoyed your story.
Thank you very much.
Now shall we do our Lord's Prayer, our Father, with some gestures. You can use whatever words you are used to using. I'll use the ones I'm used to using. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.